It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and we'll use that opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the honor and privilege of gathering here in order to do research into the meaning of your word for our application to life. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would be guided in these things to such a degree that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning tonight, a brief announcement. I got a telephone call this afternoon from Rick Hughes, and he was calling to tell me that he will have surgery this coming Monday. So please remember, Rick, in your prayers, this should be a minor surgery, but it is a ramification of the surgery that he experienced back around Christmas time. So a little mop-up work there. But please remember Rick on Monday. In our studies, we are noting Romans 7:19, and here's the corrected translation as far as we've gone. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not perform. A few points that we noted in closing on Tuesday to remind you of our context. We concluded by noting that if Paul or any other believer wishes to please and serve God, then he must do so within the parameters of biblical revelations. And we noted the doctrine of inspiration and how we are guided by the Holy Spirit through the instruction of the Holy Spirit in learning doctrine and then his recall ministry in applying doctrine. And therefore, the source of our knowledge with regard to the plan and will of God must find its source in the Bible alone. And without that, we've been misled by either demon influence or by some propaganda that has come from the devil's world. Now, the biblically uninformed believer will therefore falsely assume that what he wishes for is good and what pleases him is holy. And this is based on what one conjures in his mind is the will of God, based on any number of concepts and principles that they may have been taught outside what the Bible has to say, or from erroneous interpretations of what the Bible has to say. I know many of you in your own history, going back prior to doctrine, had your own ideas about what the will of God might be. And then you were, of course, happy to learn in many occasions how you were wrong and how the better idea was revealed in Scripture. Without doctrinal input, you're going to assume what you conclude to be the will of God to be what is good. And usually that has to do with what you want it to be. And then what pleases you, you're going to assume is holy. Well, this leads to the frustration, eventually, of desiring to please and serve God but not being able to do so. You eventually begin to learn what God's will is, but you can't execute it because you facilitated wheel tracks of human good and evil. And the believer who is ignorant of how to serve and please God is ignorant because he's not taken the time to learn the process and the procedure from the Bible. The process and procedure begins with rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the learning of the Word, and then by the enabling power of the Spirit to execute it, and this must be a consistent daily lifestyle. Now, in some areas, the believer may be entirely aware of how to serve and please God, but although he desires to do what is right, he is unable to get it done. And the reason, in both cases, it is because of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness producing the children of the first marriage, a cluster of problems called sin, human good, and evil. And until biblical truth makes up the brain's paths of least resistance, man will always choose to follow the currently facilitated wheel tracks. Thus, we may quote again Solomon, "As a man thinks in his soul, so is he." And Paul, therefore, in this verse, continues with the thought, "For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not perform." resuming our study now at point 29. In order to overcome this habitual lifestyle with its behavior patterns and its character traits, the believer must abandon his own agenda and begin to submit to God's agenda. And we all come into the Christian life with our own agenda. All of us are very self-centered. If you're honest with yourself, you're willing to admit this. We're self-centered people. We're born that way. It comes from self-preservation, I imagine, and then goes from there. But then we eventually begin to arrange our lives to satisfy our desires. And this often becomes a very self-absorbed lifestyle through the arrogant skills. And then when we come into doctrine, we begin to learn that it's not about us. It's about God and His plan and His will and His purpose and where we fit into that. We often want to be happy. We often want to have periods in our life which are filled with frolic and gaiety. We want to have peace of mind. We like to have tranquility of soul. But we cannot invent a system that ultimately produces this. We have little moments, little snippets of happiness, but when we go to bed, we can't sleep. So all of these things are rummaging around in our minds about, oh, I'm not happy and here's why, when the orientation and adjustment comes from the Word of God. And there are things that really are troubling and that have no obvious solutions. And how do you deal with that? Well, you deal with it through faith rest and simply say, it's happening, it's a fact, God knew about it, He intends to take care of it, or He may leave it alone, but if there's nothing I can do about it, it's not on my agenda to worry about. I must therefore leave it into the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So oftentimes through self-centeredness, we come up with our own agenda. And as we learn doctrine, we begin to learn God's agenda, and then therefore make the transfer, the segue, if you will, away from our agenda to His. 30. God's plan does not permit man to intrude upon His system with any human ideas for earning the Father's merit or blessing. You cannot earn merit or blessing. The believer can't do this. Now, it is obvious that the plan of God comes in three phases. Phase one, total grace, salvation based on faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is activated by the concept of your free will responding positively to the gospel presentation. But that doesn't save you, as we well know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. What that does is give the Holy Spirit the option of saving your soul because you've expressed faith in Christ. And salvation, therefore, is of the Holy Spirit and His total grace. And we do play a part, regardless of five-point Calvinism's claims, we do play a part because God has mandated that we play a part. The volitional decision of the human race is a part of resolving the angelic conflict, and thus volition is highly involved in the entire appeal trial of Lucifer. Thus, volition does play a part in salvation in that we must be positive to the presentation of the gospel, and when we are, the Holy Spirit saves our soul, and it is total grace. The second thing we would note is spiritual growth. The second phase of the plan of God is the Christian life. And a part of executing that is spiritual growth. It's the major part. You have to grow before you can execute. But the thing that must be kept in mind is that when you produce divine good, it is based on a system of grace. It is not possible for you to learn what God thinks and incorporate that into your inventory of ideas if there was not such a thing as a grace system to get it there. And that is the grace apparatus for perception. We've studied it several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That means that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He instructs your human spirit and brings infinite information to the finite mind. Therefore, you can understand infinite thought, divine thought, and make a decision as to whether you want to believe that and make it a part of your inventory. And if you do, the Holy Spirit will see to it. All of that is grace. And then when you begin to function on the Holy Spirit's guidance and leadership based on that inventory and thus produce divine good, that divine good is a product of grace, because you could not have come up with the ideas, the thoughts, the principles, nor could you have had the power to execute it unless you had the grace function of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire process. So everything is grace. And when we believe we can construct a system on human ideas, human function, human ideologies, and therefore please God, we are wrong. That is human energy, and it does not please God, regardless of how many people in the human race it might impress. So God's plan does not permit man to intrude upon his system with any human ideas for earning the Father's merit or blessings. So you might remember that we are saved by grace. We have logistical supply by grace. We thus grow in grace, and we are rewarded by grace. Divine good is empowered by grace through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He does all of the work in the area of divine good production. He does the work, we get the credit. Point 31. Even when the believer performs deeds which are clearly mandated in Scripture, it is of no account to God when they are accomplished by means of human energy. Two believers, one filled with the Holy Spirit, one not, can perform the same deed or work or act, and one has produced divine good and the other has produced human good. One qualifies for blessing, the other qualifies for problems. For you ultimately take credit for that act, that production, whatever it is. I did this, I did that. Or, falsely, in carnality, assign it to God. All you're doing is digging a hole either way. It's wrongdoing. Human good is wrongdoing. You must be filled with the Spirit and it must be habitual. This must become your way of life. Rebound ensures that. The Bible and its content gives you the power of thought to prolong the filling of the Holy Spirit so that through proper decision-making you can eventually get around to being a professional producer of divine good. All of it grace, all of it dependent upon the Holy Spirit, all of it dependent upon application of biblical truth. So oftentimes I wail and carry on about things that people do, which are really legitimate things to do. But my job is to teach you how to do things according to God's system. God's system requires you think through what you're doing. Is it biblically oriented? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Did I arrive at the conclusion to follow through on this by divine guidance? Or was it something that I have cooked up for my own advantage? Do I have ulterior motives? Do I hope to get something out of this? Do I hope to gain approbation from someone? Do I hope to score points with somebody? Do I hope to impress God? All of those are wrong motivations. The way to do it is to get humble, get grace-oriented, get filled with the Holy Spirit, learn doctrine, and let the Holy Spirit guide you as to what you do. That's divine good, and that's the system. 32. The believer's task is to learn what God wants him to do and how he wants it done. One thing to know what to do, second is how to get it done. And I've just described to you how to get it done. Rebound, get filled with the Spirit, learn doctrine, and follow the Spirit's guidance. That's how you get it done. If you don't know the Word, you're going to start doing things you think are Christian and they're not. You're going to start doing things you think are divine good and they're not. They may be wonderful things, but they're not in God's timing because you are out of the system. If you want to be professional, if you want to be an efficient soldier for Christ, you've got to learn how to get in that plan and stay there and follow the guidance of the senior ranking officer. In an army, the guys just don't go out one day and decide, well, let's go get some bad guys. Without a plan, without leadership, without process and procedure, without knowing the rules of engagement, and just go out helter-skelter and decide they're going to get the bad guys. It's a good thing to go get the bad guys. It's a bad thing to do it without a proper plan. 33. Following salvation, we are left alive in the invisible war for only one purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. And this can only be accomplished when we become good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. That is the only way we can glorify Christ. And that is a process. You do not make Christ Lord in your life. He is Lord of your life. Whether you know it or not, does it change the fact He is, and it occurs the day you're saved? Did you know Jesus Christ was Lord of your life when you got saved? Some of you maybe did. Some of you probably didn't. He was still Lord of your life. And you don't make Him that. He is. And you, therefore, are able to glorify Him through spiritual growth and transforming your soul into a vessel of honor. And this requires the renovation of your soul through the inculcation of biblical thought, and then using that under pressure. And until then, you cannot glorify Him. And when you start this process, you must understand it is a lifelong endeavor. It's a daily process. So following salvation, point 33, we're left alive in the invisible war for only one purpose. Otherwise, we'd die and go home. But we have a purpose, and that is to glorify Christ. But how is that accomplished? It is accomplished when we become good witnesses for the prosecution. And you can't become a good witness for the prosecution until you know the truth, know the doctrine, know the principles, and then know how and when to apply them and to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in getting that done. It is therefore mandatory to grow in grace constantly and to be in constant submission to the Spirit's guidance and leadership. And if you don't make a practice of that, you think you're a good Christian, but you aren't. Witness for the prosecution means that your life is a testimony in the invisible conflict, that the power of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit is superior to anything that is exhibited in the human spirit, that Lucifer can concoct and therefore deliver through duplicity and deceit, that human viewpoint can come up with, that your system of thought, your ability to manage details of your daily life, your association with others and how you treat them through justice, through patience, and through tranquility of thought, rather than through anger and vindictiveness and revenge tactics. This exhibits under great pressure, even when you are wronged and when things are unfair, that you're functioning under a different system and you're willing to shift that over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. For quite often, to make things right requires you to kick a lot of cow patties that just need to be left alone. If you've ever been on a ranch, a farm, or anywhere where cows cluster, rule number one, do not kick the patties. Things are just fine. You can smell the daisies, but not after you kick the patty. It's best just leave it alone. You might even have an ichneumon wasp that needs that patty. 34. Well, things went downhill in a hurry there, didn't they? You might say that was a human viewpoint illustration seeking to describe what I just said, hopefully to communicate divine concepts. Someone put this on my pulpit thinking I might need it tonight, and I guess they were right. Point 34. It is impossible to do until the believer learns and then executes God's plan for him revealed in the Bible. It is impossible to do these things, to be a good witness for Christ in the appeal trial, until you have learned the plan, learned how to execute the plan, and the plan is revealed in the Word of God. 35. Consequently, God is the one who decides what we're to do, how we're to do it, and when we are to do it. How do you know? Learn the Word. Get filled with the Spirit, follow His leadership. Let me give you some examples, some scripture that I think are all neatly packaged in one small area. We'll just run through this fairly quickly. You may turn in your Bibles if you bring Bibles. I usually put the quote of passages that I quote in the context of my lesson. That keeps me from having to flip the Bible open all the time. I just put them in my notes. And this, though, I just decided to stick in, and it goes to Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. This passage is a part of a study that we did many years ago called the Royal Family Honor Code. The Honor Code takes up several chapters, but this is a good summation of many of its principles. Let's take a look at it real quickly, and you will see from this that God does have some things He wants us to do. And in this passage, we'll see several examples of how we're to do it, and others will tell us when we're to do it. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Work on that one this week. We could just stop there, have a final amen, and assign homework. Do that for a week. But there's plenty left. Let love, that has to do with your personal love for God. Let that be without hypocrisy. It has to do with your unconditional love for your fellow man. Let that be without hypocrisy. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And that's how you're to do it, without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. There's a lot of evil to abhor today. So you can abhor almost all day long today and fulfill this passage. For there's evil to abhor everywhere. So abhor and do it constantly. Cling to what is good. That's a constant thing. Do that all the time. Always cling to what is good. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's unconditional love toward your fellow believer. Now, that's going to cut down on squabbles in the congregation. Now, I'll tell you this. A pastor cannot decide who comes into his church. I told you about the word allotted the other night. From the pastor's viewpoint, it's a crapshoot. From God's viewpoint, He knows exactly who He's assigned to any given congregation. And He says, okay, you teach the flock that has been allotted to you. And when you come in the room, there's no telling who's going to show up. And it's not my business. You just teach who's here. And it says here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, unconditional love. Be devoted to each other in that way. Well, think of it this way, from the human viewpoint. We've got people that come from all over, 2 states and 9 counties. The people one individual knows, they never come into contact with anybody else that knows anybody else in this congregation. The only time they see you is when they're here. The only time that they see you is when they're here. So what does that mean? You come in from all over, different educational levels, different income levels, different cultural backgrounds. Some of you come from very different cultural backgrounds. And you come here 3 times a week to learn the Word of God. Obviously, if you bring a bunch of people with all of these divergent backgrounds together, if they associate with each other long enough, and if they do not devote themselves to one another in unconditional love, there will be friction. Won't there? Therefore, what is your duty as you assemble yourselves together? It's stated right here. It's what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. Be devoted to one another through unconditional love for your fellow believer. That means leave them alone. Everybody has a bad day. All of us have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness we're ashamed to talk about. We display some of them. And therefore, others get to see it. And what do you do when you see another person having a bad day and exposing into the clear light of day their wheel track of wickedness? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You gossip, malign, and judge, and low life, and all of this. And I tell you what, I hide in the hole. It's hard for you to get anything on me and Mama, because we're hidden. But I shudder to think if you followed us around with a clipboard. How about you? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That means give each other the advantage. Here's my policy when I went to Baraka Church. Everybody in there is more spiritually mature than I am. I will question nothing. Anybody that does anything is fine with me. It must be right because I am the dumbo here. And that's the attitude you need to take. And you'll eventually find out that you haven't been all that wrong on occasions, but you've had the right attitude to deal with it. And you leave it into the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven when you find out the thinking and the behavior and the decision-making of others is non-biblical, you've already become used to the fact, well, that must be God's problem. Not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Well, rejoicing here has to do with a plus H. The hope here obviously is confidence, and so happiness comes through confidence, as we've established in our studies, and will do even more so at Shreveport. Someone asked me if I was ready for Shreveport, and I said, well, I guess so. But I ought to come up with something over the weekend. Confidence. When you have confidence in the Word of God, then what does that lead to eventually? It's happiness in the soul. And that's a process. That's the 10th problem-solving device. Therefore, being number 10, there are 9 others that have to be pretty much facilitated before you get there consistently. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. This is grace under pressure. How do you persevere under pressure? Grace under pressure. And therefore, you recall doctrine, and you stand with doctrine, and you stand fast with doctrine, and you watch the deliverance of the Lord. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. How many of us can say that, we're devoted to prayer? Well, here is something, here is a will of God that is in this passage here, and that's what you're supposed to do. And Paul said, pray without ceasing, so I assume that's a daily thing for you. How, when, what? 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. How about that? Practicing hospitality. Extending the hand of Christian fellowship to all without prejudice. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And when you contribute to the needs of the saints, everybody thinks that means give somebody some money. I don't know why that is, but that's what they think. Give somebody some money. One of the best things you can do in contributing to the needs of the saints is to recognize the spiritually immature and encourage them. And the spiritually immature needs to be able to respect those whom he identifies as more spiritually advanced than he. He needs to be able to respect that person, not be looked down upon and snarled at because he's a spiritual dummo at the moment. I remember when I first got into doctrine, and I would be confronted with people that knew a whole lot more doctrine than I did. And I was not intimidated by that. You know what I thought? I thought, well, if they learned this, that means I can. Because I had learned the grace principle that the grace apparatus for perception has the Holy Spirit as the teacher, and if you submit yourself willingly to the teaching and are objective to what is communicated, and by it through a volitional decision, you grow in grace. And it may take me a while, but I can learn what they know. And many people were kind to me and told me what they knew. They were not arrogant. They were helpful. And that fulfills this concept here, contributing to the needs of the saints. On occasion, somebody does need money. And when you find out about that, if you're so motivated by the Holy Spirit to contribute to their need, that's between you and the Lord. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 14, bless those who persecute you. As another one, we can take a week off and see how you do. Bless those who persecute you. What does that mean in concept? Transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Bless and curse not. See, there's the concept. Let God take care of it. These are some things you need to do. This is the will of God. 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Right now we've got conflict going on in the country. When one political party is weeping, the other is rejoicing. When one political party is rejoicing, the other is weeping. Bad news is good news. Good news is bad news. People dying is bad news. People dying is good news. Is a horrible zeitgeist that we've developed in this country merely because of a collective lust for power. Nobody cares really about any of these subjects. It's can we lay the groundwork to either retain power or obtain power? That's what it's all about. Lust for power. You're not to be involved in that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Well, what is that? May I use the term? Exoterike harmonia. There's the mandate for it. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Don't get arrogant and self-centered, overbearing, holier than thou, judgmental. But associate with the lowly. Now, what is this? Is this saying invite the homeless in? The lowly has to do with those who are immature. Associate with them. Help them. Encourage them. That's the idea. Do not be wise in your own estimation. 17. Here's a good one. Never be evil for evil. You ever have the temptation to do that? They did this to me, and you give me 24 hours, and I can come up with a counterattack. I know what I'll do. And then you begin to map out exactly what you're going to say the next day when you get to work. When they come in, I will say this. And if they should dare to say thus and so back to me, then I will really unload on them. I will say thus and so. And if it really gets strung out, I'll just cold cock him. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now get the right concept here. Respect what is right has to do with righteous standards. Wherever you go, you are to respect the divine standard in the sight of all men. In other words, let others observe you honoring the divine standard. That's something you're supposed to do. If possible, now note that kickoff here. We've got a conditional here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It is not possible to be at peace with all men. I don't care what the progressives think, what the Frankfurt School has taught. You cannot be at peace with all men, and we're seeing that emerge into World War III. On September the 11th, 2001, I came in and did a special. I called it America's Wake-Up Call. And I told you then that I thought what we saw happen that day was the beginning of World War III. And the reason I thought that then and also believe so now is that this is not a war that we've become used to in the 20th century where soldiers line up on a battlefield and have at it. Though that's 20th century warfare, and that is over. Warfare that will define the 21st century is terrorism, war in the shadows. And those who are perpetrating the war in the shadows are those who are driven by the ideology of a satanically invented religion. This is a religious war. And they will not be denied to the last man. And it will be a war that therefore will rage for as long as it takes, and conceivably will be a major part of the 21st century. And it all depends on whether the leadership in this country, either that present or that to come shortly, has the courage to engage the enemy in the fashion that is required to defeat them, which means getting rid of the stupid, idiotic, progressive Frankfurt ideas of multiculturalism and diversity and political correctness. We must seek them out, and we must not worry about collateral damage. They don't worry about our collateral damage. We should not worry about theirs. We must kill them if the next generation in this country is intended to survive. And God, therefore, will see to it, if we don't stick to our knitting and do what we should do, that He will allow the sons of Hagar to overwhelm this country. We've studied the Ichneumon wasp and how that applies to the war on terror. They are in the nest. And they have therefore sent out the chemicals that have convinced us that they're ants. And we must respect the diversity that they represent. We'll respect it to our last breath. So if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, don't instigate anything. 19. And here's a good one. Never take your own revenge. You say, well, is that not what we're doing in Afghanistan and Iraq? I contend and calculate not. It's a reckoning. We have a right to defend the shores. We have a right to defend our citizens. It is the obligation of a nation's government to defend its people against hostile intruders, predator nations, whatever the case might be. And we have a right, therefore, to reestablish order, peace, and tranquility within the land. This is not revenge, it is a reckoning. And revenge is taken by individuals, warfare is engaged in by nations. Never take your own revenge, beloved meaning believer, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. This removes the potential for Donnybrook. What you do is simply slack off, and you begin to show grace concepts to your enemy. And when you do that, this is on an individual basis. We're not talking about relationships between nations here. The Bible rarely addresses that. When it does, it's crystal clear. This is the royal family honor code, interpersonal relationships with each other, meaning other believers, or even with the unbeliever. But whoever, believer or unbeliever, is your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And by doing that, by removing yourself from any hostile interrelationship with this person, you have in essence turned it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And finally, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with divine good. And that's where we are in our study, the analysis of divine good. Consequently, God is the one who decides what we are to do, how we are to do it, and when we are to do it. A good example of some of these things that God desires us to do is Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, excerpts from the Royal Family Honor Code. Point 36. We must, through the development of genuine humility, learn to orient to God's divine policy and adjust to its requirements. Divine policy are the righteous standards that are contained in the divine revelation. The Bible gives us what we need to know about those divine standards. Now, God knows a lot of things, and He has a lot of standards that we don't need to know and haven't been told. I think it's interesting to calculate this. This is what God has chosen to reveal. Now, what percentage of this is this of God's entire omniscience? Probably a fraction of 1%. This is all we could bear in one lifetime, more than we can bear in one lifetime to learn and to make a part of our thought process and then execute. God knows a lot more than this. Therefore, we are to orient to divine policy, and that policy is the righteous standards revealed to us in Scripture. Orient to that. And then as we learn this information, we are to adjust to its requirements. Sounds pretty simple, but it's a lifetime project. 37. None of these concepts suggest or imply that human ideas, human energy, or good intentions contribute anything to the stated objective of fulfilling God's plan. None of these concepts suggest or imply that human, the active word here is human ideas, human energy, or good intentions contribute anything to the stated objective of fulfilling God's plan. Yet Paul continues to try. Therefore, in verse 19, for the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not perform. Next comes the adversative conjunction of contrast, Allah. That's A-double-L-A and translated but. And it's followed by the singular form of an adjective, which names one of the children from Paul's first marriage. It's kakos. That's the word for evil. K-A-K-O-S. And it means evil, but the evil. Then comes the negative conjunction, ooh. And this is going to negate. That's O-U. Negative conjunction, ooh, followed by the verb, the present active indicative of verb number 19, which is thelo. T-H-E-L-O. And this is a durative present tense. And by the way, this is the chart, in case you've disposed of that. A verb number 19. See right here, I've got your thelo. We'll match that up right here with verb 19, thelo, right there. And I've got it as a durative, and we're also going to note that it can also be viewed as a descriptive present. The durative denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present. And therefore, he began to desire in the past, he continues to desire. I do not desire. And then we can also view this as a descriptive or a pictorial present to indicate that which is now going on, since its distinctive force is to present to the mind a picture of the event in the process of occurrence. I do not desire. Haven't desired in the past. I don't desire now. 3. Paul has facilitated wheel tracks which cause him to desire to please and serve God. Now, we see that he also has facilitated wheel tracks which prevent him from converting his desires into action. Facilitated wheel tracks that prevent him from converting his desires into action. It's one thing to desire, it's another to do, to perform, to accomplish, to execute. There's a lot of desiring going on. There's not any doing happening. 5. Evil has become so ingrained into the memory traces of his brain that they remain paths of least resistance. 6. Although Paul does not desire to produce evil, that's exactly what he winds up doing. He produces evil. The active voice, Paul produces the action of not desiring to produce the evil. Indicative mood is the clarity for reality of all of this. The execution of that which he does not desire to do is stated next in the present active indicative of verb number 20, proso. And you see that right here. P-R-A-S-S-O. I keep on practicing. For the intrinsic good I habitually desire, I do not in retrospect perform. But the evil which I continuously do not desire, thelo, this I keep on practicing, proso. That which I continuously do not desire, that's thelo. I don't want to do the evil. Continuously have a desire not to. This I keep on practicing, proso. And proso is another durative present used to emphasize the continuation of existing results through present time. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality, and therefore it is ongoing. So we continue to see from these present tenses habitual action, facilitated concepts, things that cause Paul to continue to behave in a way that he doesn't desire to behave, yet that's the way he behaves. So point one, what is the present reality that is being emphasized? Paul, against his own personal desires, chooses to execute paths of least resistance. And that's really what you need to get from this, is that if you have a behavior pattern you can't stop, it's a path of least resistance. It must be overridden. The Word of God does that, but you have to use the process. Filling of the Spirit, learn the doctrine, do it over and over, consistently use rebound, don't get frustrated. That's how you overcome these things. 2. These paths of least resistance were established under the tyranny of the first husband, and while in status quo carnality, this tyrant has the power to override Paul's desires. And so if you have this behavior problem, this character trait, and you're out of fellowship, guess what you're going to do? You will do the things you don't desire to do and be frustrated when you do. And then say, I knew I shouldn't have done that. I don't have a desire to do that, but yet again, I've done it. And why is that? You get out of fellowship, you don't rebound, and therefore the first husband begins to co-opt those paths of least resistance to his advantage. In the active voice of proso, Paul produces the action of practicing this evil. The indicative mood is declarative. Here we have a fact, another present reality. And so the corrected translation of verse 19. For the intrinsic good I habitually desire, there's thelo used in the first half, I do not in retrospect perform, that's poieo, but the evil which I continuously do not desire, thelo, again, this I keep on practicing. So he habitually desires to do intrinsic good. He habitually desires not to practice evil. He wants to do good, he doesn't want to do evil. Guess what he does? He doesn't do good and he does do evil. So some analysis, point one. As we move through this passage, the solution to Paul's problem clearly reveals itself, although it is not specifically stated in context. The solution is revealed, though not stated in context. And our context begins in verse 15 and goes through verse 25. Two, the only way to override facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness is to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. There's the solution. And we've examined this from our study of neurology and how memory traces are broadened, how they are made more sophisticated with the addition of more synaptic connections, and how these synaptic connections are rearranged and how they become more streamlined, more efficient, and therefore ultimately facilitated and then become a path of least resistance. That's what you're working with within the physiology of your body. And the reason it got that way was because of volitional consent. And the way to fix that is to go back through volitional consent toward the Word of God and then begin to streamline memory traces that ultimately override that. And you can therefore accelerate this concept and this process by dependence upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That means constant rebound, constant inculcation, and then use this under pressure. And when you fail, rebound, don't get frustrated and try again. People who get frustrated quit. There's no room for quitters in this game. This is till death do you part. So three, this can only be accomplished by using the first two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then consistent spiritual growth by means of the grace apparatus for perception. And this is an old chart with which you're familiar. And these are the power options. And please remember, the word option means it's got an on-off switch. It's an option. And you therefore have an option to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You may not take it. You may not rebound. You have an option to get engaged in spiritual growth, but you may not choose to come to Bible class and engage in Operation Z or GAP, as it were, or plug into the electronic device that enables you to do this. But these are options, and when you begin to function under these options, you develop them as skills. You begin to become skillful at rebound because finally you've realized, well, hey, I do fail, and I do it daily, and it's no big deal, and I better get used to it. And therefore, you better not be embarrassed about having to rebound so much. People have come to me in the past and whined. I find myself rebounding all the time like it's some bad thing, and I'm thinking, this is very good. Keep that up. So that is what you begin to facilitate as a skill. That's what a skill means, is facilitated. And then you get into Bible class and you're growing in grace and you begin to develop sophisticated problem-solving devices. And problem-solving devices, that does not mean that the problem-solving device you want, which is fix it now, is not necessarily what God wants. Most of the problem-solving devices really permit you to endure. To endure. Patience. Grace orientation. Doctrinal orientation. There are circumstances in life that are difficult for you, but over which you have no power to change. And therefore, this is where crusader arrogance erupts. I'll know I'll form a group and we'll go to Washington and we'll camp out on the Capitol lawn. You don't have the power. That's not going to do anything. Those guys have made up their minds. How long is it going to take you to figure out they're in it for the power? They're not in it for the people. The people. Forget that. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, based on whether they're advancing spiritually. The inventory is taken daily. If you want to contribute to the survival of this client nation, then get to Bible class and develop problem-solving devices where you can endure what you cannot change, rather than becoming bitter and angry and developing revenge motivation and entering into crusader arrogance and deciding you're going to change things through violence and civil disobedience or what have you. Wrong. That is human viewpoint. It is human good. It is evil. And many Christians think that is divine good, and it is not. Sitting here on your spotted bottom is the right thing to do if you're positive to the Word and thus grow in grace. That solves more problems than anything the Crusaders can cook up or decide to do. So all of this can only be accomplished by using the first two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and consistent spiritual growth by means of the grace apparatus for perception. Four. Even after a period of spiritual growth, during which the believer comes to understand the will of God, it does not necessarily follow that he will execute the will of God. It's all a volitional deal. You may understand, but will you execute? Volition determines that. Loyalty to the truth is very intricately involved in that. We've noted formulas in the past which note that inculcation of truth, that this is your spiritual growth, produces integrity. Knowledge of biblical truth produces integrity in the soul. And then this integrity is going to have loyalty. And when pressure arises in your life, you have loyalty under pressure to what? To the truth you've learned. Do you really have integrity under pressure? Or can you just spout this back? You learn stuff here, and then you go to your Bible study group somewhere, and you've got in your mind, now I know some stuff I can lay on these people, and I'll impress the socks off of them. But you're not under any pressure there. You're the stud muffin there. What about when a true issue that challenges your very soul and the way you think and the way you live challenges who you are? Will you be loyal under pressure? If you're loyal under pressure to the truth you've learned, then that integrity is displayed to others as honor. Even after a period of spiritual growth during which the believer comes to understand the will of God, it does not necessarily follow that he will execute the will of God. So when you are placed under pressure, your loyalty, will you be loyal under pressure? And that's the big question. Five. The inner conflict, therefore, constantly rages. On one occasion, the believer may perform divine good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We all do, hopefully, on occasion, look into this. Six. But on another occasion, even in the same hour, he may choose instead to perform acts of human good and evil. It depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit or not, and whether you've sinned and whether you've rebounded or not. Same guy, same hour. Seven. This war is unrelenting, and therefore every exigency in life presents a circumstance for decision making. When you get up in the morning, when you leave this auditorium this evening and go get in your car and drive away, the battle will continue. When you get home, what's waiting there? You're going to flick on the TV and you're going to get mad. You're going to go to work tomorrow and there that guy will be. He's waiting with yet another idea that he's concocted to get on your nerves. Classroom? Ooh. I don't know how a doctrinally oriented person can do it. I don't know. See, I'm stand up here and preach, and it's fine to me. I go home and crawl back in the hole. If I had to go to school today, I think I'd have to kill somebody. It's no wonder to me that the students are killing the people at the school. They just go crazy. They don't know what to do. They have any doctrine. They know that's wrong. They say, I'm just going to kill me somebody. Of course, that's obviously not the biblical problem-solving device, as I've so eloquently displayed this evening. But we do have people that are just going off the handle. Why? Because they see wrongdoing all about them. They become frustrated. They don't see anybody doing anything about it. So they decide to take the law into their own hands and become vigilantes. Or in other occasions, just flat nuts, as we noted the other night, when that woman bashed her kids in the head with brick bats and then claimed she was crazy, and everybody said, well, okay. That's fine. Someone said if she had spanked the kids, they'd probably arrested her then and put her in jail. But since she didn't spank them but bludgeoned them to death, that's okay. The war is unrelenting, and therefore every exigency in life presents a circumstance for decision-making. 8. When these circumstances challenge the believer's volition to make choices regarding right or wrong, good or evil, duty or expediency, righteousness or wickedness, honesty or duplicity, morality or immorality, spirituality or carnality, then another battle is joined. All of these describe exigencies that come your way. You have to make decisions regarding right or wrong, good or evil. Am I going to get involved in evil today, or am I going to get involved in good? How about duty versus expediency? There's a good one for those who go to work. Duty versus expediency. Righteousness versus wickedness. Honesty or duplicity. Morality or immorality. Spirituality or carnality. All of these present exigencies, and therefore the volition is challenged and the battle is joined. 9. The typical pressures of each day contain vectors which stimulate memories developed during one's time of unbelief or during periods of post-salvation carnality. We described vectors in our study of neurology. A vector is something that comes into the conscious mind that reminds you of something. Right now, you're thinking about what we've been studying, unless maybe you've been drifting. But we could bring up another subject, and suddenly that vector would pop something into your mind that you're not presently thinking about. How about this? 4 games against Milwaukee. Offense scores at least 5 runs a game. We win one of them. What word comes to your mind? Pitching. Didn't it? Vector, therefore, reminds you of things. And on Sunday, we will have an Easter special. And we'll look at vectors from the other side. A vector that reminds you of things that you have learned and known, but have forgotten. And therefore, once the vector comes in, you're able to remember something and then add doctrine to doctrine and come to a conclusion. And we'll take that up on Sunday. I will be gone during midweek next week for the Shreveport Bible Conference. So when we resume our study here, we'll be a week from this past Tuesday night. I don't know what the date is. It's something like the 20th. Check your calendar. There's also a schedule on the back of your bulletins. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here this evening in order to examine these things. May what we've studied be a motivation and an encouragement to continue the pursuit of truth with the objective of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.